You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
We are in Acts 9, so let's listen to this part of the story. Saul's sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. People are afraid, shocked, and skeptical, and confused. They don't understand what's going on. But what they begin to see is that Paul is achieving victories in the face of the people he used to fight for. This, of course, doesn't go over well with some of the leaders in Jerusalem. Paul is well known throughout the area, and now he's becoming known for switching sides, for joining the group of people he's been hunting. This is pretty profound. Notice, this is not just a story of a person becoming subdued, tempered, just a little less enthusiastic. He undergoes a radical change and immerses himself in the very thing he had despised. This is a profound change. And of course, for related reasons, it's understandable that most people, Jews and Christians alike, are shocked and confused by this change. But while the Christians finally come to accept it, the Jews and the Hellenists are infuriated. And here we come to the real thing I'd like to focus on today. Right at this point in the narrative, we get this crazy story about what happens to Saul in Damascus. What this is not is a story of Saul just getting chased out of the city. That would be one thing. We can all imagine a wild chase scene, a James Bond-esque escape. Or maybe Paul's in one chariot driving his forces, his horses forward like mad, being chased down by a half dozen others bent on killing him, sort of like the chariot race in Ben-Hur. And just at the last possible second, he pulls a lever, and spikes and flames shoot out of the wheels. The pursuers are destroyed. But that's not what we get here. Not an exciting chase scene where the hero gets away, but a strange story where Saul has to climb into a basket and be lowered down by others, people he's just met, from a hole in the city wall, his feet sticking out, his arms hanging out to sides, like a helpless child. He's packed into a basket and let down. One question we might ask is why the writer, Luke, would tell this story at all, let alone include these types of details. It's sort of embarrassing, really. Right? And remember, the writer lets us know at the beginning of the book that he's telling these stories in a careful, intentional, thoughtfully arranged way. He has, in other words, deliberately decided to tell this story in this way. Why is that? Well, there's one other thing that's important to know about this story, and it might help us to answer that question. The other thing to know about this story is that, unlike most stories in Scripture, this one is told twice. Saul, also known as Paul, repeats the story himself in that passage we just read together, in one of the letters that he writes to the Christians over in the city of Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 11:32, he says, "In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped from his hands." Now, this raises even more questions. This is an odd story for a person in Paul's position to boast about. He's writing to people that he is trying to minister to and lead and guide, and he's openly advertising this weird, embarrassing story about how he, the Paul of Tarsus, once had to climb into a basket, that he was lowered down from the wall in secret and hiding and ran away. This is the sort of story you don't really brag about. You don't shout this sort of thing from the rooftops. If I were Paul, trying to establish some sense of authority and influence and status with the people receiving and reading these letters that we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians, these are not the types of stories that I would really be thrilled for them to know about. And Paul would not achieve promotion in a job or at a university by telling these sorts of stories in his application. But here Paul is relaying this story about his time in Damascus in a basket, dangling from a rope, while some people lowered him to the ground. This is not dignified. It's not a demonstration of power and honor and strength. So why does he tell this story? Well, let me back up a bit, change gears a little bit. In a few months, I will be responsible for putting together a massive binder filled with the most perfect retelling of my life that I can construct when I apply for promotion at LCU. This is the process of tenure. One central element in that process is something called the CV. It's like a resume. CV stands for curriculum vitae. It's a Latin phrase that means the flow of a life, the current of a life. It's a short document, just a couple of pages, where you list all of your accomplishments and degrees and experiences. You paint your life in the best light possible. You use this document every time you apply for a job or for a promotion. You can hand it out on dates if you want. Give it to your neighbors. On the CV, what I do not include is the time that I accidentally ran full speed into a doorpost. The time I got fired after working exactly one day at Ann's Thai Kitchen in Abilene. I will not include the time that, on a dare from my older brother, my 6-year-old self jumped into a cold air return, fell through the floor, and into the basement of a house my dad was fixing up, earning me a spanking. These are not the sorts of stories we tell. The sorts of stories we share on social media. These are not the sorts of pictures we want to paint. The sorts of impressions we want to give to the people around us. We like to give the impression of order, propriety, authority, expertise, success, strength, a carefully honed exhibition of a flawless life. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul has the opportunity and the motive and the means of doing exactly that. He's been challenged and questioned and called out by some of the people there, and he needs to tell them about himself. He needs to give them a CV, to give them a picture of the flow of his life. The reason he has this opportunity is because the context of 2 Corinthians seems to involve some rival leaders in the city of Corinth. Some others in Corinth, when he was writing that letter to them, seem to have come along and made some accusations against Paul. Paul is weak, they say. He's feeble and frail, too unprofessional, lacking any real strength or power, and so lacking any real authority. Now imagine you are in Paul's position. You're trying to serve as a sort of guide, a shepherd, an authority figure for this community, this new struggling community in Corinth. And some of them have stood up and questioned you, challenged you, mocked you even. How do you respond? What sort of letter do you write to this community? What we find in the letter that we now call 2 Corinthians is his reply to that situation. And we find in chapter 11 that he has a very peculiar way, a strange way, of trying to defend himself against these attacks. Notice what he says. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, blessed be he forever, knows that I don't lie. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Instead of trying to crush and conquer and destroy his critics, instead of trying to make himself superior to them, showing his power, hiding his weaknesses, he does just the reverse. He says, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. I will boast not in my strength, but in my lack of strength. Here we see into the very heart of the way that Paul thinks about Christian life. It has a lot to do with the story of Christ. He says in the next chapter, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. He makes a related point a few chapters earlier in chapter 5. This is a passage we heard together a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating. There Paul says, the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying that the story of Christ, in particular the story of the cross, is not just a story about a past event, something that happened a long time ago, an incident that's over and done with. Notice that the cross of Christ here is not simply about my sins being forgiven, my guilt before God being forgotten. The cross of Christ is a present reality for Paul. It is an ongoing possibility in my life of dying to myself in Christ. It's a lens through which I view the world around me. It's the launching point for my way of life. The cross is a framework for the way that I think about my own identity and my own choices, that in every facet of my reality, every corner of my life, I am called to die to myself in Christ. This frees us to see that real power, the real power in the world, is not human strength or domination or violence, but rather God's own power is at work in our weakness, in our lack of strength, in our dependence, in our need for something more than we can provide for ourselves. And God's power is seen in the way that just as I recognize my own dependence, my own utter need, I can stop condemning my neighbor's dependence and needs and flaws. And so I can begin to be merciful to the stranger. I can even begin to love my enemy. Notice what he says at the end of that passage in chapter 5. God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. And this is not just a past event either, something that's over and done with. Rather, the primary act of reconciliation and love is something that continues to spread, to ripple out like a wave as the community of Christ's followers, his ambassadors, his representatives, his hands and feet in the world, reconcile with others as they themselves have been reconciled with God. To get back to this weird story from Acts 9 about Saul being let down from the wall in a basket, this story is just one of many that Saul makes a badge of honor for his new identity in Christ. There's a poet, a writer named Christian Women, who says in a book called My Bright Abyss, he says, "Herein lies the great difference between divine weakness and human weakness, the wounds of Christ and the wounds of man. Two human weaknesses only intensify each other. But human weakness plus Christ's weakness equals a supernatural strength." The story is not about Paul's power and glory and strength and honor. It's about God, how God's power and glory can be seen even in the life of a hate-filled Christian hunter dangling from a rope. As Paul says over and over again, it is in weakness that God's strength is seen most clearly. And so for Paul, this is something to brag about. Let's pray together. God, we praise your holy name. We pray that you would break us down, melt down our hearts, melt down our egos, change our understanding of ourselves, of our neighbors, of our enemies, of our world. Refashion us in the image of your Son. We thank you for the mercy that you show us in Christ. We pray all things through his powerful name. Amen.